Delighted that you're here, and I hope you've got your Bible. That being the case, be turning to the book of Philippians. If you were here this morning, you know that's where we'll be. If not, we'll try to catch you up as to where we are in our studies, because tonight is a continuation of our study this morning. This morning we talked about living the happy life, a look at the book of Philippians. And in the book of Philippians, we are talking about a choice that we can make to be happy. We started on the note that we have times of sadness, we have times of sorrow. Those are part of God's plan. In fact, God sometimes wants to make us sorry, but we have a choice to make of being happy. We can be happy. And we see this in Psalm 34, where the psalmist said, "Come, little children, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the one man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good?" And so you can choose to have days that are good according to this text. So does Peter suggest that as he quotes this psalm in 1 Peter chapter 3. Well, the book of Philippians is about commitment to Christ. But there is an emphasis on rejoicing. We will not rehearse every passage. We did this morning. But chapter 1, verse 26, 2 and 18, 2 and 28, and 3 and 1, and 3 and 3, and 4 and 4 are passages where he mentions either gladness or rejoicing or some idea that suggests rejoicing in the Lord. For example, look at chapter 4 and verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." What I wanted you to see this morning is that this book does more than just say be happy and rejoice, but it describes to us the kind of life that makes for a happy life. And so we began listing some of those things this morning. Here's what we saw this morning. That living the happy life is the kind of life that's growing spiritually. If you're growing spiritually, you're living a happy life. A happy life is the kind of life that focuses on Christ and not self. If we're focusing on self, that makes us miserable. The happy life is the kind of life that rises above life's problems. The happy life is one that lives in harmony with the gospel, chapter 1 and verse 27, strives toward unity, chapter 2 and in verse 2, and seeks to live humbly, as we saw in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Let's continue our list tonight. The happy life is the life of one who associates with the godly. The happy life is one who's living a life that associates with the godly. Now let's go to chapter 2, beginning at verse 25. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 25, Paul talks about sending Epaphroditus, not Epaphras, but Epaphroditus, back to Philippi. Now, let's read the verses and then we'll talk about the possible circumstance that may be discussed here. Beginning at verse 25, he said, "I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow laborer, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard he was sick, for indeed he was sick almost to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I send him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ he has come close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what is lacking in your service toward me." So what I'm learning from this context is that associating with those who are godly contributes to one's happiness. Let's talk about the context and what might be going on here. The Apostle Paul said he found it necessary to send to them Epaphroditus. Why was he finding it necessary to send him? And why these verses? Why does he mean to mention that in this letter? The truth of the matter is, we don't know. It may be, as some have suggested, that they were expecting, one is he was homesick, some have suggested, and therefore he was needing to go home because of his sickness. And that they very well, in light of some things mentioned in chapter 1, may have been expecting him to send Timothy to them, and instead he's sending Epaphroditus. And so he finds it urgent to write to them, telling them to receive him, and there would be rejoicing. And perhaps that may be the case. But here's something I'm learning from this context. And that is, we should long to be with the faithful. It ought to be the desire of every child of God to be with other children of God, and we should long to be with those who are faithful. Let's go to verse 26 and notice what he said. Since he was longing for you all, that perhaps he was homesick for his home congregation and for those that he knew so well. But we should also be homesick for those people that we know well and that we love well and that we worship with. We should long to be with the faithful. Now, why should that be? Well, because of our brotherly love. Let brotherly love continue, Hebrews 13 and in verse 1. Because we also have the like precious faith, as we see in 2 Peter 1 and in verse 1. We share in the same faith. We have love for one another as brothers and as family, so therefore we should long to be with the faithful. Let me ask you a question. Do you long to be with those who are faithful? Would you rather be with those who are family that may not be faithful? Or would you rather be with friends that are not among the faithful? Or fellow workers that are not among the faithful? Or would you long to be with those who are the faithful people of God? Epaphroditus was longing to be with these brethren. But furthermore, something else I'm learning from this context is brethren should be received with gladness. He said, I'm sending him to you. Now notice verse 29. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness. That is, when you see him, you embrace him and you receive him with gladness. When you see others who are faithful to the Lord, when you see those who are faithful servants of the Lord, do you receive them with gladness? Or is it that you're not really glad to see those who are brethren? But let's go further. Look furthermore at verse 29 and verse 30. We should have esteem for fellow servants. He said, and hold such men in esteem. Now why? Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death. He was a man who was giving his life to the cause of the Lord, even to the point of not regarding his own life, he came close to death. And he said he was supplying what was lacking in your service toward me. What you couldn't do, he was willing to do. And so consequently, you ought to hold such men in high esteem, such servants of God in high esteem. Do you hold those who are the servants of God? I'm not talking about preachers of the gospel. I'm talking about those, any Christian who is a servant of God. Do you hold them in high esteem because they are servants of God? We should long to be with those who are godly. What I'm suggesting to you is that being with and in among God's family, being with God's family and being in God's family makes us happy. Show me someone that's miserable. They don't realize that they are in the family of God. When I come to understand I'm in the family of God and I'm with the family of God, I'm with the faithful of God, and I enjoy being with the faithful of God, that ought to make us happy people. Let's go further in the book of Philippians. Let's go to chapter 3 and in verse 13. One of the things that contributes to the rejoicing in the Lord, true rejoicing, not a superficial happiness as we talked about this morning, is forgetting the past. The happy life forgets the past. Now let's notice what Paul said in chapter 3 and in verse 13. He said, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. We need to learn to forget the things that are behind. There's some things we need to forget. Now let's define the word forget before we begin looking at the list of things we have before us. The idea of forgetting is not that it goes completely out of our mind and we never recall. You say, how do you know that's not what he means? Because Paul in this same context talks about his past. Let's back up to verse 5 or verse 4. He talks about how he could have had confidence in the flesh, that he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrew, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. And then later he said, I forget the things which are behind. But he just mentioned it to us. He just reminded us of that. He hadn't forgot it. No, he hadn't forgot it as a fact of history. The idea of forgetting in this context, Lowell Nida suggests, it means not to recall. That is, I don't bring it to my forefront. I don't dwell on that. That's not my focal point. He forgot the things that are behind. And you say, now, Paul, weren't you a persecutor of the church? Did you forget? No, I remember that. Do you remember being of the tribe of Benjamin? Oh, I remember that too. Now, what do you mean you forgot it? I don't bring it to the forefront of my mind. I'm not recalling it. That's not my focal point. That's not what I'm dwelling on. We saw earlier he's dwelling on serving Christ. There's some things in our past we need to forget. Quite often we want to focus on the good old days, how things were better in the days earlier than this. Particularly as we get older, we remember our youth and we remember how things used to be, the good old days. And so we dwell on the good old days and we wish we had those good old days. And we're trying to live in the good old days. We need to forget the past and move to the present and the future. Sometimes we focus on our sins of the past. We can't turn loose of those. We can't turn loose of that God has forgiven us. And so we hold those and we dwell on our past. And Paul had forgotten his past when he persecuted Christians. He turned loose of that. Let it go. He's forgetting the things which are behind. We may need to forget some things that are great accomplishments of the past that cannot be repeated. Here's some great things that I did in the past. Here's some great things we accomplished in the past. Here's great strides that I had made in the past that I may not be able to repeat in the future. Instead of dwelling on what I'm not able to do now that I could do in the past, forget the things which are behind. I may need to forget about what others have done that I can do little about. That others have done some things that I can't do, I can't control, I can't do anything about that. I may need to turn loose of the past. So what do I need to do? I need to think about the future and reach toward the future. And let's go to the context at verse 13. And notice he said that I'm reaching forward to those things which are ahead. One translation suggests striving earnestly, that is, reaching forward to that which is in front. That is, I'm striving and putting every energy going toward that which is in the future, forgetting the past, but reaching forward to the things which are ahead. In other words, I need to be trying to make the present as good or maybe better than the past. So rather than dwelling on my past accomplishments, maybe I need to focus on making the present good. Maybe making the future even better and growing and increasing. Rather than focusing on the past of my sins, how bad I was, focus on making the present what it ought to be and the future even better. Reaching forth to heaven, as per the context of Philippians chapter 3. What I want to suggest to you is that a happy life forgets and reaches, and that makes us happy. Forget the things that are behind and reach forward to something far better in this life or in the future that's better. We'll make for a happy life. But here's something else. The happy life, living the happy life, keeps our eyes focused on heaven. We mentioned this morning Paul focused on serving Christ and not himself. He was interested in what pleased Christ and not trying to please himself. Let's go to chapter 3 and in verse 20. He said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." He pictures himself as a sojourner just passing through this land. I'm just a pilgrim passing through. My citizenship is in heaven. Now, I want to suggest to you that life should be viewed here as temporary. And that's what he's doing in Philippians 3 and in verse 20. He's picturing life here on earth as something temporary. I'm just passing through. I'm not a citizen here. I'm just passing through. I'm a foreigner in this country. I'm just passing through this country. And so I'm learning from that life here should be viewed as temporary. We're not citizens. We're citizens of heaven. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hold your finger at Philippians 2. We're coming back. Or Philippians 3. We're coming back. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 14. The Apostle Paul said, "For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come." In other words, this isn't our abiding city. This is not where we set up camp. This is not where we're going to live forever. We're looking for one to come. We're looking for something better than this life. This life is just temporary. And so he's keeping his eyes focused on heaven. Our focus should be on the eternal. Let's go to Romans chapter 8 and in verse 19. The Apostle Paul talks about suffering, that if we're children of God, then we're heirs. And if we're heirs, we also suffer with him. That's part of what goes with that. So notice in verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." You've heard me say before, this idea of the earnest expectation literally means outstretched neck. And it's the idea of you're standing as if you were standing outside with an outstretched neck looking for the coming of the Lord. No, not literally, but the attitude is I'm looking for the coming of the Lord. My focus is on the eternal. I'm looking at something future. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and in verse 22. Is this your attitude? Is this our attitude of our coming of the Lord? 1 Corinthians 16, 22 said, "Oh, come, O Lord, come." That is, our plea is for the Lord to come. If the Lord could come today, that's better than tomorrow. If he could come this moment, it's better than the next hour. Our focus should be on the eternal, keeping our eyes focused on heaven. Now, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3, because 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us that that attitude and that focal point is going to change the way that we live. Now, in the context, he'd been talking about the second coming of the Lord. And since we see all these things would be dissolved, look at verse 11. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I want to recognize this isn't all there is. That this world is coming to an end. There's something far better. What manner of persons ought you to be? Looking for and hastening the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. You see, it changes the way we live when we have our minds focused on heaven. Here's what I'm trying to tell you is, keeping my mind and my eye on heaven makes us happy. You see, if I'm focused on this life and only focusing on this life, I may be miserable in this life. But if I keep my eyes focused toward heaven, I'm going to be happy. And that's in the context of a book that talks about rejoicing. Let's go to chapter 4 now, the book of Philippians, and look at verse 2. We mentioned and alluded to this morning when we talked about unity. One of the things that contributes to happiness is resolving differences. Resolving differences. Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. I implore you, Euodia and Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Here were two sisters that needed to resolve a difference. There were two women, they were at odds. Now, what do we know about these women and what do we not know? Well, what we don't know is what their difference was. What was the issue between these two women? We're not told. The context doesn't tell us. I know there were two women. One was named Euodia and one named Syntyche. And I know this much, that I know that they were at odds, but I don't know what their difference was. Here's something else we don't know. We don't know who started it. Was Euodia the one that said something or did something that caused Syntyche to react? Or was it vice versa? I don't know. We're not told. I don't know who started it. Here's what I do know. I do know that their difference was a potential problem for the entire church. That it deserves some treatment in a public forum where here is a letter to the entire church and these two are called out by name. You need to resolve your difference. I implore you, Euodia and Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Here's something else I know. That both of them were urged to fix the problem. It wasn't said in the text, Euodia, you need to fix the problem between you and Syntyche. It wasn't said, Syntyche, you need to be the one to resolve the difference between the two of you. But they both were urged to resolve the problem. Here's something else I know about this context. According to verse 2, this is something that could be resolved. This was not irreparable. This was not a circumstance that you say there's no fix to this. They are at odds and they will be at odds and there is no fix for this at all. It's something that could be resolved. We have the responsibility to resolve our conflicts, and therein is part of our happiness. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. You may have a difference with someone. And when you do, if you are the one that has done the wrong, what do you do about that? Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's see what the text says, and then we'll paraphrase and make it quite simple for us. Look at verse 23 and 24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, meaning you've done him wrong, you've said something wrong, you've done something wrong, you've mistreated him somehow, then leave your gift before the altar and go your way and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. What's that saying? It's saying before God accepts your worship, you resolve the difference when you've done somebody wrong. Don't come and think I'm going to worship God and God's going to accept my worship when I've done someone wrong and I haven't done anything to resolve that difference. So when I'm the one that's done wrong, I have a responsibility to resolve that conflict. You say, but that's not my circumstance. My circumstance is that I have been wronged. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18 because that passage addresses that circumstance. Let's begin at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, you're not the one that did wrong. He did you wrong. What do I do? You go and tell him it's fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. It's over. It's done. But that didn't fix it, though. Look at verse 16. If he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And it's over. But what if that didn't work? Then if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and as a publican. Now, what am I learning from this? If I've done wrong, I have a responsibility to resolve the conflicts. If I've been wrong, I have a responsibility to try to resolve the conflict. Here's what I'm learning from this context. I'm learning that resolving hard feelings makes us happy. Sometimes the reason that we're not happy and we're miserable is there's conflicts that we're not resolving. We're not working those out. We're not apologizing, or we're not trying to resolve that conflict. When somebody's done me wrong, I just hold that grievance against them. Here's something else. Living the happy life. Living the happy life is the kind of life that doesn't worry. Let's go to chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. Let's go to chapter 4, back to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. And let's begin at verse 6 and read through verse 8. Remember, this is in the context of living a happy life, rejoicing. In fact, he just said at verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Two verses later he says this, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's any praise, meditate or think on these things. Now keep your finger there and let's talk about some other passages that will help us with the concept of anxiety and worry and fretting. In Matthew chapter 6, let's go to Matthew chapter 6, is another passage that addresses the same problem. This one is in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. We'll come back to Philippians chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 6, in the context of materialism, that's important to remember, that Jesus talks about not worrying about your life. Look at verse 26. Do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink or your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Now look at verse 26. Look at the birds of the air, how they neither sow nor reap. And your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more worthy than they? Now I want you to drop down at verse 29. Now if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Now notice the phrase, O ye of little faith. What I want you to see is that worry and anxiety shows a lack of faith. Shows that I'm not expecting God to take care of me, so I'm worried about what's going to happen. I'm worried about my clothes and my food and my shelter, etc. I'm worried about all of that. Worry quite often makes one miserable because they focus on the negative. The person filled with anxiety doesn't think about the positive side of something. They're always thinking about the worst possible scenario. We'll come back to that at verse 8 here in just a moment. It's acting as if they have no one to care for them. And furthermore, it's materialism. We're focused on the here and the now and not on the spiritual. Now, let's go while we're in Matthew 6. Let's notice the contrast. Having said not to worry about whatever, notice he said at verse 34 or verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. Get your life focused on the spiritual first and foremost. And that takes care of this worry about material things. It's a form of materialism. Now let's look at the answer that's given in our context. We're talking about having a worry-free life where I'm not worried about things. I have concerns. There are things that draw my attention that need to be dealt with. But to be filled with anxiety and worries and burdens that I feel like I can't handle, that's what Jesus is condemning in Matthew 6, and so is Paul in Philippians 4. So what do we do about all of that? Let's go to verse 6 and 7. His answer to that, he said, Do not be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. He said, well, that's not easy to do. You see, I have this heavy burden that I'm wrestling with, and how can I not worry about that? Here's what you do. Look at verse 6. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. The answer is cast your cares upon God. You pray about that. You say, I don't know what to do with this. This is a heavy burden. I don't know how to handle it. It's bothering me. I'm concerned. Pray to God about that. Cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5. Redirect your thinking to a brighter side. Look at verse 8. Let's see what he's saying. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure and lovely and of good report, think on these things. He is not merely saying, think on the brighter side of life. That's not the point. Rather than think on the negative side, think on the brighter side. Well, that's true, but that's not his point. His point is, you think on these things in view of becoming those. So rather than thinking of what could happen that's a tragedy, think about what you can be. For example, let's look at verse 8. Whatever things are pure. Think about pure things in view of trying to become more pure in your life. Whatever things are lovely. Dwell on that in view of becoming more like the lovely thought that you have. Whatever you're thinking of that's lovely. What characteristics are lovely? What characteristics show love? Think of becoming what you're thinking about. Think on the good things. Whatever things are of good report. What makes for a good reputation? You say, well, I'll tell you what makes for a good reputation. Well, dwell on that and think on that in view of becoming that person rather than focusing on what tragedy might befall us. So we redirect our thinking. What I'm trying to suggest to you is being worry-free makes for a happy life where I'm not worried about things. I'm not fretting about life. I'm casting those burdens upon God, leaving that with Him, and then I'm focused on what I can become. Not what might happen, but what I can become. And that makes for a happy life. Here's something else. Same chapter, chapter 4, verse 11. The happy life is a content life. A happy life is a content life. Notice verse 11, I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Contentment is more than doing without something. One writer says it's losing the desire for things beyond our reach. I like that definition. In other words, contentment is not that, okay, I can't have X, Y, Z, whatever that may be. So I'm just going to do without it, but I'm just going to be fretting about that. I'm all upset about it. I'm going to complain about it because I can't have what somebody else has, and I wished I had that, but I can't afford it. I can't do that. I can't attain that. Contentment is more than doing without it. Contentment is losing the desire for things beyond our reach. Just forget it. That's not easy. By the way, that's in contrast to covetousness. There's three passages that talk about this idea of contentment. Hebrews 13, Philippians 4 are two of those. Go to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. It is in contrast to covetousness. Let your conduct be without covetousness, craving and desiring for things that I shouldn't have or can't afford. And be content with such things as you have it. Notice the contrast. If you're not content, you may be covetous. If you're not covetous, you'll be content. There's a contrast between the two. Chapter 4, verse 11 says we need to be content in any state. We can be, and we should be, whatever circumstance befalls us. Let's go back to our text in Philippians chapter 4. You say, I want to have a happier life. Well, one of the things is being content with the things that I have, whatever state I'm in. Paul said, I've learned in whatever state I'm in. What are you talking about, Paul? Well, he said, I know how to abound, I know how to be abased. I've flourished and I've been in need. I've lacked opportunity. There have been times I had very little. I had abounded. There are times I was hungry. There's times I had abundance. And I've just learned in whatever state I'm in, when things are going well and when things are not going well, when things seem to be doing good and when they're not doing good, I've just learned to be content. Just accept what's there. And that's in a context of talking about being rejoicing. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, that's the third of the three passages I mentioned that deal with this idea of contentment. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. In other words, having the basic necessities of life. You say, but I want. Well, that's fine. But if it's out of your reach, don't let that make you miserable. Be content with the things that you have. Back to Hebrews 13, verse 5. Knowing that God is with us. And let's go back there. I know we've already been there once, but let's go back to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Here's one of the things that helps make us content. And this harmonizes with Paul's statement earlier about focused on Christ and not on self. He said, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For, what's for mean? Here's a reason to follow. Here's something that'll help you be content. For he himself has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Just knowing God's with us. Well, I don't have everything maybe I wished I had. I don't have everything everybody else has, but I can be content knowing God is with us. You see, being content is an essential part of happiness. Well, finally, let's go to chapter 4, verse 13 now. The happy life is the life that believes God about self. In other words, the happy life is one that believes what God says about me. I need to believe God when he talks about himself, but I also need to believe God when he talks about me and what he says about me. Let's go to Philippians 4:13. We all know the passage, and we know it quite well. The passage says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. This is not about a belief in self as in the positive mental attitude concept, that you believe you can do it, you can do it. If you set your mind to be a millionaire, you can be a millionaire. You set your mind to be a great ball player, you can be a great ball player. That all may be well and good, but that's not what this passage is about. This is not talking about that at all, not even the first cousin to that. The context is dealing with learning to abound and suffer need. The contentment we just talked about. Paul said, I had learned to abound and I handled that. And when I was in need, I handled that. And I learned to be content in either one. In fact, back to verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's how I did that. That's how I accomplished that. So what he's saying in context, I can do anything God expects of me. You see, God expected me to be content when I was abounding, and God expected me when I was in need to be content, and he said, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So what is this text saying? This text is saying I can fulfill any command God expects of me. I can bear any trial that God expects of me. I can perform any duty, meet any temptation. Live under any circumstance, I can overcome any problem that God expects of me. I can do that through Christ and the strength that he gives. Now, do you believe what God says about you? You say, well, I believe what he says about himself. Do you believe what he said about you? Well, what did he say about me? He said, you could obey any command. That's what he said. I can do all things through Christ. It strengthens me. I can obey any command. I can bear any trial. I can overcome any problem. I can perform any duty. You ever hear someone say, I just don't think I could do that. And they're talking about something they know God requires of them. And here's the text says, I need to believe what God said about me. He said, I can do that. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Believing God about myself helps make me happy. And then I can live the happy life. What have we seen from the book of Philippians? Well, that's not everything that can be found in that book. But it's a few of the things that are found in the book. What contributes to the rejoicing, the genuine rejoicing in the Lord through commitment to Christ? Well, growing spiritually. Focusing on Christ and not focusing on ourselves. Rising above life's problems. Living in harmony with the gospel. Striving toward unity. Seeking to be humble. Associating with the godly, forgetting the past, keeping your eyes toward heaven, resolving differences, not worrying, being content, and then believing God about ourselves. Now picture with me just for a moment, if I were introducing you to somebody and I said, I'm going to tell you about somebody that I know. They've been a Christian for a long time and they've been growing ever since they obeyed the gospel and they're still growing. They're just growing all the time. You say, well, that sounds like an interesting person. Let me tell you something else about it. They're not focused on themselves. In fact, you don't hear them talking about themselves. They talk about Christ. You say, well, this sounds like an... Well, let me tell you something else about this person. They have problems. I'll tell you, you don't believe the problems they've had. Been in jail, but they rise above that. And let me tell you something else about this person. They live in harmony with the gospel. But wait just a minute. I want to tell you something else about this person. They work toward unity, getting along with everybody else, and they're just as humble. You'll never meet a more humble person than this. But hang on. I want to tell you more about this person. They love being with godly people. They really love being with godly people. And they got some baggage, but I want to tell you, they forgot all that baggage in the past. And they've accomplished some good things in the past, and they gave that up too. I mean, they just forget it. Oh, yeah, they remember, but they don't talk about it. And they talk about heaven a lot, got their minds focused on heaven. And he's been at odds with people, but they resolved the differences and worked it out, and they get along just fine. And you know what? I don't ever hear him worrying about it. There's a lot to worry about, but they just don't worry about it.
And let me tell you something else. It's the most content person I've ever been around. And he believes anything that he reads in the Bible that God says about himself. Now you tell me, is that a happy person or not? Would you be surprised then as I introduce that person to you, be one of the saddest people? They're just miserable. They're just as sad as they can be. They're not happy at all. That doesn't describe you. I've just described to you one of the happiest people you could ever face. Does that describe you? Does that describe you? Are you living the happy life? If you're not a Christian, you're not living the happy life. You're not living a life in harmony with the will of God. But you become a Christian tonight. You have no reason to be happy. You have no reason to rejoice if you're living in sin. In fact, as we mentioned this morning, God would make you sorry. He wants you to be sorry. He wants you to be sorrowful for your sin. He doesn't want you to be happy in your sin. God doesn't want you happy in that circumstance. He wants you to obey the gospel. Would you do so tonight if you're not a Christian? Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith in Christ, and be buried in the waters of baptism that you might obtain the remission of sins and then live the life that's happy before God? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and sing?